My family is heavily involved in the history of the Missouri Synod. My great-great-grandfather came over with Walter and the boys and settled in Frohna and Wittenberg, which no longer exists any longer. And my family, a branch of the Weinhold family, didn't start talking English until they moved to St. Louis in 1927. So that kind of, for a long time, has always perked my interest in the Germanness of the Missouri Synod and the German language. Personally, also in terms of my current congregation, St. Paul in Dubuque, our congregation, we're celebrating our 140th anniversary this year, started in 1865. And one of my members testified to me that she was part of the first confirmation class confirmed in English in 1922. So you have a significant time period also there, 57 years, that our congregation, not part of that original group, it was started by a group of Dubuquers in 1865, also held very dearly to the German language, but yet made that transition in the 1920s. So what happened there? How did that transpire? How did things develop so that could change? And then I started looking at German and English, and I thought, well, does music and our struggles in music and in worship also kind of relate to that same kind of transition? We're still in the middle of that transition now. But can we learn anything from a transition that happened almost 100 years ago in the Missouri Synod as we go through a very difficult, tumultuous time? Not to say we're going to make the same decisions as we did back then, but can we learn anything? I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing this day, your Holy Spirit, guide and direct our thoughts and our hearts as we share and discuss, as we struggle in the Missouri Synod, with your word and with your will for your church. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll just get started here then. The challenge of change, language and music in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Throughout the history of God's people, change has always been present. At times, change has come dramatically, and at other times, it has come slowly and almost without notice. Since the 1960s, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has been struggling with one of those changes. In this case, it is the growing phenomenon of contemporary worship in our contemporary music in our worship services. For some, a switch to contemporary music means a watering down of our theology and abandonment of our Bible-based traditional liturgy that has unified our church for decades. For others, there is a fear that the worship of the church has become irrelevant as generation after generation of people continue to feel disconnected from worship life of the church because of the music that is used. As in any challenge facing in God's church, it's important for us to look to see if there is anything to be learned from history. As Cicero reminds us, to not learn from history is to be doomed to repeat it. God is at work and has been at work since the fall of Adam and Eve, guiding and directing his people in his will. We therefore must ask ourselves, how has God acted in the life of the church in the past that may help and guide in the challenges of today? One such opportunity for learning from the past as we struggle with the challenge of changing music and worship is the change that occurred in the LCMS with regard to language. The LCMS was founded by a stalwart group of confessional Lutherans who, despite their decision to leave their beloved Germany for the religious freedom of America, held on to their German heritage and language with ironclad glove. During the first 90 years of its existence, the church body was German in language. But by 1945, only 88 of its 3,000 congregations were entirely German. That is about 3% in 1945. Therefore, what can we learn from our church fathers about the change from a vociferous commitment to the German language from 1839 to 1920 to a blanket acceptance of the English language by 1945? In what ways is the situation similar, or is the challenge we face today uniquely different from the struggle that surrounded our church body in the early part of the 20th century? What you have in your handout then are two charts that I put together. I'll refer to them later. One chart outlines various issues. Chart one outlines various issues that led up to the maintenance of the German language in the Missouri Synod, as well as the issues that surround the maintenance of traditional worship in our congregations And then also the chart two we'll look at is a comparison of the issues that led to change from German to English and some of the similarities and dissimilarities between German to English and traditional to contemporary. But let's first look at then the factors leading to the maintenance of the German language in the Missouri Synod. Why was German so entrenched in the life of the Synod? The isolation of the original settlement of German immigrants in 1839 that formed the core of the Missouri Synod was significant to maintaining its German ethnicity. Because the original founders of the Synod were separated from English-speaking people, there was no reason to change their language. Together with their physical isolation, the immigrant church underwent many difficult challenges and circumstances that undermined their identity and sense of purpose. These early challenges, including the disposition of their bishop, Martin Stephan, severe weather, and a struggle of legitimacy and identity as a confessional church. All of these factors encouraged them to find strength in a common language and hold on to their common culture. We can only speculate as to the degree that some of these early challenges compelled these immigrants to hold on to their German identity. Nevertheless, hold on to their Germanness they did. C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the Missouri Synod, saw no reason to consider switching to the English language, and in January 1845 writes, "The Lutheran congregations here are exclusively German. There is no desire for services in the English language. We are making every effort to maintain the German language in our midst and to keep out the evil leaven that begins to permeate pure doctrine and polity with the coming of the English language." A clear attachment already in 1845, 6 years after the immigration, that in fact false doctrine accompanies the English language. The desire to maintain a German identity found a key ingredient in the maintenance of an elementary school system to pass on the language, culture, and religious teaching of the parents. Through these schools, the pastors and teachers of the Missouri Synod continued to foster the culture and orthodoxy of their people. Carl Mundinger, in his book, Government in the Missouri Synod, writes, "The fact that Walther and Seiler, to mention only two, saw a correlation between orthodoxy and the German language, that every pastor was thoroughly trained in the German language, and that the German language played an important role in the virtually obligatory elementary school system of the Synod, helped more to maintain the German language and German culture as the immigrants knew it at the time of the immigration than any other single factor. The German language and the Christian religion became identified in the minds of most Missouri Lutherans." Another key to the growth of the Missouri Synod were the strong waves of immigrants that flooded into the new land from Germany. German Americans represented the largest group of immigrants arriving in the United States in all but three of the years between 1854 and 1894. Before the end of the century, more than 5 million Germans had arrived. This influx of Germans reinforced the language and cultural identity of the Missouri Synod in several ways. First, the German culture and language clearly was what Germans were looking for and would feel comfortable with. The German immigrants would seek out those who spoke and acted like themselves. Second, it gave the Missouri Synod a sense of mission in that they were growing by ministering to their brethren from Germany. Third, it removed much of the motivation to adapt to the American culture and risk the influence of the lax American society. Because of the lack of logistical reasons for change, coupled with the fear of the perceived shallow doctrine of the American Lutheran Church, the leadership of the Missouri Synod could remain steadfast in their insistence that congregations and pastors of the Synod remain German. Others outside the Missouri Synod also took note of the strong identity that was developed in the immigrant church and saw the growth of the church body as identified with this language. In 1925, Heinrich H. Maurer wrote in the American Journal of Sociology, "Undoubtedly, the fact that this church has identified itself with the language interests of the family and the culture group has much to do with its growth and strength. It might easily be shown that in the Missouri Synod, more than anywhere else, the German language has been effectively preserved unto the third and fourth generation, not as a link with Germany and as an insulator against America, but as an insulator of an older group of life against both. The strongest appeal of a separate linguistic and educational medium has been for its value as a protection and a means of domestication and immunization against rationalism, materialism, indifferentism and against the paganism of the state schools. Even following the tenure of Walter, Heinrich Schön, president of the Missouri Synod in 1890, 53 years after the first immigration, stated, "It is not the English language in itself which contains the danger. The danger rests in something very apt to appear in the train of the English language. It is the American spirit." A corollary to this problem was the lack of quality Orthodox Lutheran books and materials to be used by the Synod. This would only be natural given their comfort level and the sincere commitment of Missouri Synod theologians to the German language. Even as late as 1938, over 100 years after the Saxon immigration, the Missouri Synod was receiving overtures to its convention with regard to the lack of quality Lutheran materials in the English language. Note also in this quote, the still pervasive concern with regard to Reformed theology associated with the English language materials. The following was received from the College Conference of Milwaukee, Wisconsin in 1938. "During the past 90 years, God has showered his gifts on our synod," the conference says. "One of these has been the great number of excellent doctrinal essays presented at the synodical conventions. By the grace of God, these essays in a large measure help to indoctrinate the church. They are, however, no longer available to any extent. Furthermore, our present generation of pastors and educated laymen prefers to read English. On the other hand, there is a woeful lack of sound theological literature in the English language, which has caused a dangerously wide dissemination of Reformed literature in our circles. We are concerned and anxious to have these gifts of God, these doctrinal essays, preserved and made available to us and our children." This memorial was adopted and referred to the General Literature Board. The Missouri Synod was clearly very German. They were German in identity, in language, and in culture. And as we look back on the first 80 years, 1839 to 1919 of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, what were the key elements in the establishment of the German language as the primary language? The following list is a summary of key elements that provided the basis for continuing the German language as the primary language in the Missouri Synod. Now, if you look at chart one, down the left-hand column, these are the elements that I refer to. First of all, they had a strong sense of identity and comfort level with their German heritage. There was a strong identity. They needed to be there. Fear also, on the other hand, there was a positive, but then there was also that response of fear to what was outside of them. Fear of the false doctrine that was associated with American Lutheranism that would follow in the wake of the English culture. They liked what they had. They were fearful of what may come in from the outside. Also then, the strong educational system of the Missouri Synod, which continued to teach almost exclusively in German from elementary school through seminary. The large influx of Germans into America that produced growth and a sense of responsibility to minister to them. More are coming, so that kind of reaffirms where we are. The lack of organizational reasons or pressures to change. They could just simply survive on their own. They were doing quite fine as Germans continued to become part of the Synod. There was a lack of quality Orthodox Lutheran materials also in the English language, which made them skeptical of the change, and then the strong synodical leadership that remained committed to German. Change happens. Church and societal forces prepare the Synod for change. Okay, so this is how we ended up being strong German. What is it that would move us from German to English once we were so committed to that language? Yeah, questions?
Did this happen the same way in Australia and all the other areas too? Did they do the same type things?
I have no idea. Any other questions or comments at this point? Okay, how do we move from that German to English now? English was not a foreign language to all Orthodox Lutherans in the New World. Paul Hinkle was the leader of a significant group of Lutherans that formed the Tennessee Synod in 1820. The principal reason for the establishment of the church body was the laxity in doctrine and practice in the older synods. So here's a group of confessional Lutherans that formed an English-speaking group in 1820, almost 20 years then before the Saxon immigration. So confessional Lutheranism in the English language was present prior even to the establishment of the synod. In 1866, their constitution included a clear subscription to the Holy Scriptures as the inspired writings of the Old Testament and New Testament, and shall be the only rule and standard of doctrine and church discipline. The constitution also clearly stated a strong adherence to the whole Book of Concord as a true and faithful exhibition of the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures in regard to matters of faith and practice. Throughout the middle 1800s, the Tennessee Synod and the German Missouri Synod enjoyed cordial relationships from a distance. When the English Lutheran Conference of Missouri was formed in 1860, Dr. C.F.W. Walther was present and prayed God's blessings upon the group as they provided organized care for the scattered children of our church in the West who speak the English language. The question for them at that point was not was it appropriate to do mission work to the English-speaking people, but who would do it, and would they be a part of the Missouri Synod? In 1886, the English Lutheran Conference proposed merger with the German Missouri Synod in order that they may be received as an English district. The much larger Missouri Synod declined the petition and asked that the English Lutheran Conference form a separate synod. Eckhart describes the approach in this way. The German Synod was altogether German, and at that time both wanted and expected to remain German. In its next convention in 1890, the German Missouri Synod adopted the following prophetic resolution. This is 1890. Synod gladly gave its consent to the vigorous prosecution of English missions, by means of which the message of salvation in Christ can be brought not only to such as are strangers to the gospel, but to such also of our German congregations as have lost the use of their mother tongue and can by no means of the English be led to Christ, given what is necessary for their salvation. Whenever, therefore, those of our pastors who are able to preach also in English, though deficiently at first, find opportunities for establishing English Lutheran congregations, they should gladly avail themselves of these opportunities, so that if the time should come in our country when it would be more profitable for the kingdom of God to expend more time and energy in its expansion by the medium of the English language, we be not unprepared, but can go to work promptly and joyfully in a tabernacle already prepared for us among an English-speaking people. At this convention, then, there was the acknowledgement of the need and opportunity for work in the English, but there was still a strong desire to remain German. That would change at some future date if the need presented itself for the cause of the mission of the church. By 1911, through ongoing dialogue and contact with the same English conference, which had become the English Synod, now was brought into the Missouri Synod as a separate non-geographical district. After the ensuing 21 years from 1890 to 1911, the Missouri Synod had gradually accepted the fact that Orthodox Lutheran ministry could occur from within its organization, but only as a separate district. With the English district, however, came two of the most important elements that would prepare the way for the post-World War I change. That is the Lutheran Witness, Orthodox Lutheran English Periodical, and the English Lutheran Hymn Book. In the view of many, God's hand was at work in a gradual and preparatory way for the unforeseen crisis that was about to unfold. God was moving the Missouri Synod from a staunch German synod that was skeptical of anything in English to one of cordial relationships with English-speaking Lutherans in the 1860s to the 80s, to the formal encouragement to start a synod that would be in fellowship with them in the Synodical Conference, 1890, and then finally to accept them as a non-geographical district in 1911. Change was not quick, but change happened gradually through a process of time, and you can almost see the varying levels of change and dialogue that occurred that prepared the way for World War I. In 1917, the culture and the climate of the New World clearly changed as the United States was drawn into World War I. Strong anti-German sentiment was running rampant in the throes of a war that sought to engulf the whole world. Confusion and attacks were adding to the war hysteria. Some felt that a clean and swift break from the German language was necessary. Others anticipated that there would be severe consequences to the strong network of Lutheran elementary schools and the subsequent loss of access to the vast store of German theological writings.
Just a personal note. Marysville, Ohio is one of the 12 charter members of the Missouri Senate.
Okay.
And my folks grew up in farm families not far from there.
Okay.
It wasn't referred to as Marysville. Even in my youth, it was referred to as the German settlement.
Yeah.
Or for short, settlement.
Even in Ohio.
When World War I broke out, my parents said, you know, they only spoke English in their homes, but all of a sudden, when their parents would meet another church member in town, they greet each other in English.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
There was a real suspicion of those German communities at that time.
Were you here when I made my personal comments introductory?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, and this is happening all over. Okay. The strong sense of identity that language made, but then over a period of time a gradual understanding that English could happen.
And it was a fear that forced them to speak English. Because it was suspicion.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. This is an interesting quote from 1918. This is 1 year, of course, after World War I breaks out. This is, 80 years after the facts in immigration. This is by President Friedrich Pfotenhauer, who was president during this, primarily through this transition from 1911 to 1935. He says, "I cannot see that the situation has been suddenly changed in our synod by the war. And if before the war one would have seen it as a calamity, that is, a change in language, if everything had been turned upside down, then it is also a calamity if such happens now. Therefore, it follows that we should not favor the calamity, but only yield where it must be and plead with God that he soon sends peace, that we can build further and solve the language question evangelically. In my heart there arises a nameless lament when I have to pass in review before my soul all of our congregations, and I examine them as to what kind of spiritual nourishment they will receive should their language be suddenly taken away." Okay, so that he saw this coming, but he didn't want it to happen as a result of a crisis, and he was concerned about the nurture of the faith of the people if they'd have to all of a sudden make a switch to the English language. There is, again, that connection between spiritual nurture and language, even at that late date. The crisis was upon the Missouri Synod. Should it relent and sacrifice its culture, language, and potentially its schools? Or should it make the change and shift its focus and mission from an immigrant church to one that would be in mission in the new country, to the new country, and its English-speaking people? As a result of various political and personal edicts and encouragements, the Missouri Synod accepted and moved ahead vigorously with the transition to the new language. The writing was clearly on the wall, not only because of the war, but because of other societal changes. People were on the move. The suburbs were beginning to grow, and with them, people began moving away from their churches. When they moved, they were farther away from that close German community, and as a result, they would be more likely to be involved with the English-speaking community and become more comfortable with the use of the English language. Also, there was a growing sense of mission outreach to these new communities, and as a result, a growing desire to be concerned with outreach rather than focused on ministering to the German Lutheran community. Mission work could not happen in German because there was a sense of exclusivity when English-speaking people were relegated to low-priority services in the local congregation. Ludwig Furbringer, editor of the Der Lutheraner, excuse my pronunciation, called for preaching the gospel in whatever language that people could understand. And Gravener observes that on its face this was sound theology, but in the setting of the early 20s it allowed the German reader to justify his course too easily. And there was still that sense in the 1920s that if I wanted German, I would do German. If I wanted English, I wanted English, and we were still separate. We didn't really want to have to change. As the Missouri Synod moved reticently towards a new language, much of the change happened naturally as members of the church body began to speak more English. As a result, the seminaries also had to adjust because their students spoke more English. Even by 1928, Theodore Gravener remarked that there was a marked improvement in the fluency and ease of the English style and diction over the 10 years at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Courses continued to be given in German, but according to one student in 1928, professors lectured in German had to repeat their remarks in English, a procedure hardly conducive to teaching. So already by 1928, the students at the seminaries were speaking more English, even though they were being taught in German. The rapid changes that were beginning to be felt in the congregations and at the seminary were also reflected in the Synod at Convention. In 1926, the 33rd regular convention of the Synod resolved to publish its official proceedings in English and German. 1926 is the first time officially we did both English and German. Reasons given for the shift had little to do with addressing the theological concerns of the 1800s, but were completely focused on the practical needs of a church body that was now moving rapidly towards English in its congregations. By the 1932 convention, the Synod was in full swing towards addressing the needs of an English-speaking church body as it received reports on the revision of a new catechism, Luther's works, and progress on a new hymnal that finally would be published in 1941. You go from 1918 to the acceptance of a new hymnal in 1941 in a period of 23 years, a dramatic change in the Synod. The move to a new language was on the way, and as noted earlier, by 1945, 97% of the Missouri Synod congregations were primarily speaking English. How did this change come about so quickly? How is it that a church body that for 80 years was steadfastly resistant to change now accept a change so quickly? The following factors seem to be preeminent in this dramatic change. And now I point you to chart two. If you look down the left-hand side, these are the elements that I've tried to isolate that have allowed allowed or encouraged the Synod to change from German to English. First of all, discussion and contact with Orthodox Lutherans in the English Synod prepared the way for change. Okay, so there's this sense of feeling out and development through the English Synod that helped prepare the way. Critical tools of change in an English periodical of the Lutheran Witness and in an English hymnal were already in place prior to World War I. So were there things that had happened that were already there before the crisis really hit? Crisis in the form of World War I no longer made it culturally neutral to remain German. Cultural changes and population shifts to the suburbs and away from former strong German ethnic communities made it necessary to minister to current members in English. A strong desire to be in mission outside of its own boundaries led the Synod to reach out necessarily in the English language. A commitment to produce high-quality Lutheran theological materials in English soothed the concern over remaining Orthodox while also speaking English. An understanding that finally the benefits of remaining German were outweighed by the benefits of reaching the American people in English. I'll stop here then. Any comments or questions at this point about the historical background that I'm setting before I get into the worship of today in terms of change and the German to English kind of process that happened in our circles?
What year did they put off the small catechism with the German on one side and the English on the other?
Well, I haven't seen that. I'm not familiar with that resource.
It was in use in 22. I know that because I have...
That would kind of be my guess at that point, that would have been in the transition period here before 1930 when they started working on a full English translation. Yeah.
His pastor in Minnesota, his father would teach him in both English and German because he had to memorize both, German and English.
Yeah.
But the kids then started learning English. So, he also was an individual that it got so bad for him as a pastor that the elders had to have guns to protect him going back to Europe. That's how bad it got.
Between the tension there between German and English. We know all of this, but how easy is it to forget? That's not that long ago. That, we're talking 80 years ago when we're in the midst of this change. That's, a couple generations.
And the seminary took a little longer than the Synod did as far as, because the Synod comes out with some stuff earlier, but the seminary basically did, the Concordia Theological Monthly. It's own document, and the journal does German way into the 30s, and only in the 40s does it begin to even put some English in there, and you don't see it fully in English until after World War II.
The role of the laity in all this change, what was it?
Well, they, my sense is that they really led the change, is that there was more change happening at the grassroots as the laity were involved more in the English language, as they were moving away from German congregations. The changes really started happening there, and then later on the synod kind of adopted resolutions that affirmed what was already happening. I mean, they received resolutions before 1926 to change print their proceedings in English before that, but the leadership decided we weren't quite ready for that. So it was really, it was really a kind of a grassroots up kind of thing that finally moved us formally into the English language, my perception.
So more bottom up than top down.
Yeah, no, the top down people were clearly concerned about the influx of bad theology, felt comfortable with the German theological writings that they had, and therefore was very concerned, as Pottenauer said in 1918, about what might happen, and projecting. I don't know if that's a projection or how he saw his church body in 1918 in terms of his concern for those who would now have to be taught in English versus German. But he was still resistant at that point, out of his concern, pastoral concern for the people in the synod. Yeah.
Any stories or evidence of people, congregations leaving the synod over this issue?
The Missouri Synod did allow. I did see some references to allowing German-speaking churches to remain in the synod if they desired to speak English. Although I did see also some references to encouragement as well. There's the English synod that you can join too. So it would be interesting to do a case study on some of those changes, whether or not that actually happened in terms of leaving the Missouri Synod to go speak English.
Or to go speak German.
Yes.
Or English, or resistant. Part of the thing that happened here is this change happened over such a long period of time. Initially, I mean, they were here in the United States for so long before the change actually happened. I think in a lot of people's hearts and minds, they saw it coming. They just didn't want to change. But when it finally came, it happened very quickly. And they said, well, we've seen this for a long time. It's been coming. It's here. After 100 years, this is finally the right thing. And it didn't seem to happen in a controversial way, from what I can tell.
Could you mention again the dates for the span of time? 1820?
Okay. The transition, well, the Missouri Synod was, the Saxon immigration was 1839. Where did I have that? And then 1860s to 1880s was a cordial relationship with the English-speaking Lutherans in the United States, and then during the 80s developed that acknowledgement that there should be a synodical conference English-speaking synod. Rather than having it part of the Missouri Synod, the English-speaking people should be part of a separate church body that was accepted into the Synodical Conference in 1890. And then finally in 1911, it was accepted into the Missouri Synod as a non-geographical district, which still remains to today.
Why is there discussion why that they didn't mold in the 40s when, in a sense, the Synod came up to there?
I didn't go through all of the proceedings, but just about every year there is always a resolution from the geographic districts to disband the non-geographic district, and the English district always resisted. They always felt they had a reason for being, even though English was no longer the issue anymore. They had an identity, they had a fellowship, a camaraderie, and they just always resisted. And the Synod kind of has always said, I think that, because I spent 12 years in the English district before coming to Iowa, that the English district really has to agree that it's time. to become part of the geographic districts. The Missouri Synod has always backed off from forcing them to become part of the geographic districts. Yeah, Jerry?
Did you find any research on an influx of Reformed theology into the Missouri Synod in those years when the Synod was slow to react? The reason I ask, I remember one of our history professors in senior college saying, as the Reformed theology came in, because there wasn't stuff being published in English, one of the results was the statement of the 44.
And yeah, I didn't go that far. To continue to look at what had been happening there, I wasn't able to get that far in my historical study.
Yeah. And they made the first English hymnal. What did they do? Do you have a sense of the percentage of how many hymns were just translated from the German to the English, and how many came from, you know, genuinely English hymns?
My understanding of that was primarily the use of what the English Synod brought with them. It was to take the,
they weren't translations already.
They had their hymnal, and then that was pretty much adopted into the Missouri Synod with modification, and then eventually the music was added in 1941.
I think of the old TLH, you know, Winkworth translated everything.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's my understanding. Okay, is there any similarities? And there are similarities and differences, I think, in terms of the current controversy that we are in now. Background issues with regard to worship. As we now shift our focus to the crisis in worship for the Missouri Synod, there are a number of background issues that need to be briefly addressed. First, we understand that the Bible speaks very little about the concept of music in worship and provides zero examples or guidelines for appropriate music. Outside of the Psalms, where we are encouraged to praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him with trumpet, lute, harp, timbrel, and dance, strings and pipes, sounding cymbals, loud clashing cymbals, and in Ephesians, we are encouraged to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all our heart. We find that we find little that addresses the shape and form of music. Secondly, we do have the Word of God in the Lutheran confessions that shape and guide the content of our music and worship. As Lutherans, we believe in the infallibility of the Word of God and trust the confessions as drawn from the Word to guide all that we do in worship. We will always seek to produce content of music that gives honor to our God and clearly portrays the truth of God's Word. The theology of music, that is, the sung words that accompany music, have a clear measuring stick, the Word of God and the confessions. This measuring stick is not optional and is to be used clearly and with an even hand. Third, as we understand points one and two above, we see music then as adiaphora, that which is neither commanded nor forbidden by God, but certainly still as very important in the conduct of the divine service in our Lutheran churches. As Frederick Kolb states in his Theology of Worship, as far as orthodoxy is concerned, the question whether music is to be used in this service, and if so, what kind of music, lies on the same plane as questions pertaining to the nature of communion vessels, Eucharistic vestments, paraments, using Gregorian music and organs, chanting the words of institution, etc. Later, Kolb also states exactly the dilemma that faces our church today. Admittedly, we are facing a much more difficult problem when dealing with music that is presented by any other adiaphron. For not only does it present a multiplicity of forms, but also the theological judgments passed on it are even more diversified. And for me, this is the real issue that remains, is music the same as language, okay? And in terms of how we see the development of synod, does language serve the same form, that is, as a carrier of theology, as music does as we worship? And this is the issue that I can't address. I'm not an expert scholar in linguistics. I'm not an expert scholar in music, okay? But to me, that's probably the primary difference between the two controversies, is how do we see music taking shape in form of our worship services? Yeah.
Without me in your discussion here, how are you defining then traditional contemporary? Is it strictly a music understanding that you've kind of gone by,
No. I point my finger at the lax theology also that's involved in contemporary music, but I see that needing to be addressed and focused on in terms of theology. But my concern is how do we address the music? I see that as the open-ended issue that we still need to be discussing and talking about. How do I define traditional and contemporary? I haven't. And my best guess is kind of, you know, we kind of know it when we see it, so to speak. You know, that's the best way that I can really get a handle on it, except that there are certain examples of traditional and contemporary that I'll refer to in a little
because
more.
Because when you go from, you know, English to German, you always have that. Either you're speaking English or you're speaking German. This becomes a little more fun.
Yeah, it does, and that's probably part of the challenge that we're facing. But I like what Kalb says here in terms of the multiplicity of forms and the diversified theological opinions that we have about music. And I think that's part of the challenge also. There's so many different forms, and we can have so many different opinions about those forms.
It's a challenge here, because I think that what we're dealing with is, in language, you're hopping from German to English. Language is objective, whereas music is subjective because there are so many different forms and styles and moods that music can elicit.
Well, and that's why I was trying to highlight with the German thing, is I think there was a lot of subjectivity with German also. I mean, there are a lot of evaluations that were passed upon the German language that really weren't accurate. I mean, you could still do good theology in English. But the feeling and the idea and the thought behind German was, no, you can't. We have to maintain that commitment to the German language out of a subjective sense of feeling of what we are comfortable with. So there's a lot of subjectivity with regard to the German language also, although you could see concretely. But to make the transition theologically was not necessarily true. I mean, you can still write the same words in English as you give the same meaning in German as well as English, but there was a subjective evaluation there that colored things. And I'm going to run out of time here pretty quick.
Okay. Did that also translate into our mission work in German to other countries? Did we require other countries to be, do we mission them in German, or do we mission to them in the language of their language?
In German, Okay, an issue that needs to be addressed is the relationship of music and liturgy. Liturgy is clearly more than music, as Arthur Just states. In 1992, the liturgy stands at the center of the life of the church. For liturgy is nothing more, nothing less than God serving the world with his gifts by proclaiming the presence of the salvation of the world whenever the Christian assembly gathers together around the word and the sacrament. The liturgy is literally the work of the people as they come to be served by God in his word and sacrament, and as they serve God in thanksgiving for what he has done for them in Christ. The liturgy is the lifeblood of the congregation and of the church body that desires to be shaped and molded by God as the saints of God come together and worship. Liturgy is the instrument of God by which the word and sacrament are connected with God's people in order to lead them in God-pleasing worship. It is therefore first and foremost the word. The word has therefore carefully shaped traditional liturgical worship. The elements of the service are based upon the word and are often direct quotes of the biblical record. The order is based upon solid Lutheran theology. We begin with confession and absolution, then we seek God's mercy and praise him for his grace and mercy. We then hear his word and respond with our confession of faith, offerings and prayers, all with the clear direction of preparation for the gift of Christ, his body and blood present in with and under the bread and wine in Holy Communion. We then go back out into the world with the blessing and peace of God to serve as his disciples. Having said that, we also recognize that there are a variety of forms that are considered traditional liturgical worship, including matins, vespers, compline, and the service of the word. While the order of liturgical worship is biblical, the Bible has not prescribed one particular order of worship. If, as Lutherans, we have the accepted norm of Scripture and the confessions guiding us as to the content of our liturgy, and we accept that there are different orders of worship that are possible while still being biblical, then what is all the controversy about? It seems that it is the way the message is conveyed in worship through many adiaphora. And it would be, unfortunately, we group everything music and the word into one word called liturgy. I'm running out of, well, got a little time here. The final stamp of approval with regard to the switch to the English in the Missouri Synod was the publication of the new hymnal, the Lutheran hymnal, in 1941. This hymnal reflected much of the work of the English Synod. It was the result of a desire in the Synod to move hastily to have a hymnal that included a traditional Lutheran liturgy and also included, for the first time, music with the words. The post-war years led to a number of cultural changes that in many ways would seem neutral but would serve as the backdrop for change. Post-war prosperity brought with it mobility, technology, and openness. I talked briefly about how all of these things culturally are changing around the Missouri Synod, much like English was changing around the Missouri Synod in the 1800s, so that we have technology and openness in society and mobility being influences that are affecting us now. In large part, the Missouri Synod reacted to these changes in much the same way as they did in the 1840s. They would resist and often condemn the changes while they continued to worship as they always had. Somehow in the past, for many, I'm talking 1960s now, 1950s, you know, we would just keep doing the way things that we always had and say, no, we can't allow those kinds of things to be a part of us. While different styles of music were finding expression in the Synod, most of the time they were isolated to the occasional folk service or youth service. Despite the condemnations of the Synod, there was an effort to try to mollify those who were embracing the new music by beginning work on a new hymnal with the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America. A new hymnal, Lutheran Book of Worship, was published in 1978, but because of doctrinal issues and complaints of those who embraced the tradition of the Lutheran hymnal, the Missouri Synod published its own hymnal in 1981. At the same time as the new hymnal was being introduced, some Lutheran churches were beginning to experiment with new music, simpler orders of service, and a variety of preaching styles. Many of these churches were experiencing explosive growth as they reached out in the large metropolitan areas of the Midwest and beyond. These styles of worship were often borrowed from non-Lutheran congregations who were, likewise, experiencing great numerical growth. Because of the changes in society above, together with the acknowledgement of congregational autonomy in the Synod, variety now became the norm. Whereas many things were changing throughout the Synod in worship, the most notable change was in the form of music. Variety, I think Lutheran worship puts a stamp on variety. 1981. I mean, that was the radical, that we could be varied in worship. Not varied from traditional to contemporary, but there was a sense there that now variety of practice and various options were allowable. Since the early 1970s, other organizations like Dave Anderson's The Fellowship from Edina, Minnesota, produced resources for contemporary worship in a Lutheran context. The Other Songbook was clearly designed to give a different approach to worship music as compared to Lutheran worship. Even the Wisconsin Synod produced a contemporary songbook in 1999 called Let All the People Praise You for use in a variety of special ministry settings. And Concordia Publishing House has published its Creative Worship, although that, I think, is relatively traditional. Again, I don't know how I really define it. It's kind of a gut reaction. One of the constant criticisms of the new wave of music and liturgy was the shallow content of the theology. The Synods continued to express that concern in 2004 with the passage of Resolution 2-04 to affirm responsible use of freedom in worship. Those resolutions in 1998 really were kind of significant in kind of the sense of we're acknowledging that change is happening, but now we need to marshal that responsibly. That's kind of a significant change here. Kind of what I see was kind of happening maybe in the early 1900s. You know, English is happening. How do we marshal these resources in English and German in a way that's appropriate? How do we start to move then in the 1920s towards producing materials that are theologically sound? And the document... text form and context was kind of significant along those lines. How do we marshal contemporary music to fit in with our theology? The Senate responds. I quote a number of different things here. Arthur Just, in 1992, looks at the fact that culture is what's wrong, and we shouldn't look at what's wrong with liturgy. So that is really kind of a concern about the culture that's around us. I think similar to our concern about the English culture. Reverend James Heiser writes a document that says we should paper that that we should stick together, and that unity really has a basis for concern for the welfare of our people. That if we are disunified, that is a distraction and a concern for our people. Okay, let's take a look at, finally, then, chart two. And look at this. This is finally, then, the how, well, the maintaining of the German language and the maintenance of traditional liturgical identity. I'm sorry, chart one. Chart one. Wrong one here. Okay, so we see in point one there, under the German language, a strong sense of identity and comfort level with their German heritage. I think in traditional worship we do see a strong identity that that the liturgy is us, as Lutherans. So there's a similarity and identification there between the two. There's a fear of false doctrine on both sides, I think, both from the English and then a fear of false doctrine from the contemporary worship. The strong educational system, I think, was probably involved in both. We've been very good at maintaining a traditional liturgy and teaching it in some respects, in other respects not so good. But there is we continue to reaffirm that in our primary liturgical books, and even the new hymnal that's coming out next year still remains primarily traditional, from my understanding. The large influx of Germans also parallels kind of our sense that we are an established church body. We can survive on our own, even as kind of an island amongst everything else that's happening around us. There was no really organizational pressure to change, as well as within ourselves and the church body, we could continue to do this. A lack of quality Orthodox Lutheran materials. Most of the attacks, legitimately so, I think, on contemporary worship is the lack of Orthodox contemporary music that is being written. Strong synodical leadership, our leadership at seminaries and the church body continue to lead with regard to traditional music. Elements of change, if you look at chart two then. This really raises the questions then, similarities, and then the questions that still remain for us in our current controversy. The discussion and contact with Orthodox Lutherans in the English Synod prepared the way for change. I mean, you see a lot of discussion and conversation, especially in the last 30 years, 25 years, with regard to contemporary music. I mean, we got a lot of people in our midst using it. And finally, the synodical resolutions are starting to acknowledge that it's being used. Now, what do we do with that? Okay, so this is happening in some ways in a good way, in some ways not a good way. There are publication of English periodicals happened, English speak, and then also publication of contemporary worship books have also been out there that kind of have paved the way for change. The crisis. This is the one difference here, and you know, it's really the struggle I have. Is there going to be a crisis that happens in the Missouri Synod? There was a crisis of World War I that forced the change or forced our hand. You know, my concern is do we see the crisis of a split? And how do we see that impacting our church body and our use of worship forms? Will a split happen, or will a split motivate us to look at this in maybe a little bit different light, like it moved us to look at the switch to English in a little bit different light in the 1920s. The culture has changed around us now compared, and the culture changed around the German Synod. There seems to be a missionary zeal by those using contemporary worship that seem to also be motivating the move to English. The other question that still remains for me is question 6. Will we commit ourselves to producing quality Lutheran materials that reach a new generation? I don't think in this whole move, we're not to the 1940s in terms of, 1930s, in the switch to English. We haven't decided we're going to produce quality Lutheran materials in new music. And to me, that's the crux of the issue at this point, that hasn't happened. And that is what we finally decided to do in the English thing that we haven't fully decided to do yet or not do or why we won't do it or what's going on there when it comes to quality Lutheran theological music.
Just make an observation. I get a chance to see what Rome is doing in this area through the military chaplain state.
Okay.
And I would just observe that they do not have a crisis in terms of liturgical worship because they have worked very hard at producing quality worship materials for their people. You sit down and try to explain to a priest the struggle of going through our church or worship, and says, I don't know what the problem is, because they have gradually, over a period of years, produced some very good liturgical material and incorporated that with the music.
John Michael Talbot, I think, is a good example of that. I think that he produces some good Catholic music in a quality way that has a different flavor to it, but also still is within the liturgical kind of framework. Then the other thing is, how will we outweigh the costs and benefits in our synod between switching or incorporating or not incorporating into our church body? And then finally, also then lies the other question, you know, how do we view music in terms of the language of our worship services?
From what I hear you're saying, it goes back to the question that Paul asked earlier, is it from the top down or the bottom up?
Yeah.
And it's the same thing.
It's happening from the bottom up. Our synod and convention is starting to respond to it. And how this works at our seminary, certainly seminaries still remain very traditional worship style, but the changes are happening out there, and how do we address or manage it? And like I said, my sadness is I don't think we have applied ourselves to producing the quality theological materials that might be helpful for a lot of people in a music genre that connects and relates to them. Is music adiaphora, or does our theology require a certain kind of music? To me, this is the big question. Does our theology require a certain type of music, or is music really an adiaphora, neither commanded nor forbidden by God? I think that's probably at the crux of this issue here in terms of change for the future. We finally decided that English and German was an adiaphora, and we could make that change.
It seems that there are those that say it is not, and that it seems like there's a lot to say it's not.
Now, to me, that's a question that we need to have a discussion on, right?
In the Book of Concord, is that
you get both things from the Book of Concord, that there are statements that says we continue to maintain the Mass, and then there's also a statement that says these things are not required. I have that in here, and I stepped over that. So the Book of Concord also, in my view, and I'd be happy to be corrected, indicates that these kinds of things are not required to remain Lutheran in worship. Yeah.
It seems to me that the tension that we're feeling is that, like you said, the Roman Church has the framework of the Mass. And with the framework of the Mass, they can go from Latin to English But then with the framework of the Mass, they can do the music thing.
Absolutely.
And what we're experiencing is we have the framework of the liturgy and the challenge of transitioning from German to English. But now what people see is that we're changing the framework with the music.
Now, a lot of our input, I think, comes from the Reform side, or in the military, Protestant, called Protestantism. And I've seen that, and it's crap. It's just crap.
Yeah.
And so, I even find my way into their worship more because it has substance.
We need to close right now. I hope I present this in a way that provides important kind of historical context, that we see that God led us through a change in the past. God's not going to abandon his church now, and that we have hope for the future as we go through this controversy.
If you would like to have a printed version of Bob's paper, I'm going to leave this pad up there at the lectern. I guess you can call it that now. Functioning as such. And secondly, if you'd like to lead the group in prayer.
Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your hand in our lives. We know that you are the Lord of our church, and that we simply serve you, and we trust you for your care and guidance, that you will see us through another challenge. May we learn from the way that you worked in our church in the past, and may we grow as we deal with the issues of today. Bless this fellowship, our district, our time together, this meal, as we celebrate all and receive all of your gifts for the blessing of our life and of our service to you. In your name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Could someone now pray for us in German, please?
So we can... Yeah.